Hello, everybody. Today we're going to be looking at a rather broad, very big subject about the point of the Bible. What is the Bible really getting at as a whole? And we'll see that the answer to that is what you would probably expect. It's a person to whom the whole Bible points. And so we'll see a lot of Old Testament and a bit of the New and how they come together in this one person, the King of Kings. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 11, continue through that chapter. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for what we have today, which is His grace and glory that He has bestowed upon us, not because of our works, but because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And so as we pray, let us get ready to hear His word in humility. Well, we thank You, Father, for the tremendous privilege of Your Word, of being able to know that Your Word is completed. From Genesis to Revelation, You have given us the part of You, the information that You would bestow. And there is nothing outside of it that has come from You in terms of communication. Therefore, as we look to it, we know that we are seeing exactly what we need. There's nothing we're missing, and that it's all there for us to partake of, to understand. And when we speak to others about truth, we know that we have the truth to speak. We don't have to reinvent it. We don't have to do anything to it, but other than repeat what You have revealed to us. And as we come to understand it, Father, we're so grateful for the Holy Spirit within, who is our guide, director, mentor, teacher. And so we are grateful for Your grace and for the work of our Lord and Savior on our behalf. And we ask, Father, that through Your Spirit we would grasp this very important passage that we're about to look at. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the ancient people Israel. And I don't mean that Israel is ended. Israel has a certain future. But Israel is certainly the central aspect of the Old Testament. And the New Testament is written practically. The only writer that we would suspect is not a Jew would be Luke. But some people think Luke is a Jew. But they're all Jewish, apart from him, if that's the case. And so we have a sense of Israel as the center point in the whole of history. But when we look back at Israel in the Old Testament, we see that they're very much like any other people. They're filled with good and evil people, a lot of evil people, and some good people. They're full of political and economic problems, and they even have disobedient kids like the rest of us. In another sense, however, they are one of a kind. In Israel, there were men who saw the story of Israel as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing through all of history. These men were the prophets. The prophets knew that God had a special purpose for their people, and they openly proclaimed this. And they were actually literary geniuses in that they composed beautifully with the Hebrew language poetry and narrative in which they spun together with images and beautifully written aspects of all of God's will, and all of it pointing to a future in which God would fulfill His promises. He made promises, as you know, to Abraham, and the promises were repeated to Abraham's children and to Isaac and Jacob, and continuing, repeated and repeated through the prophets and the writers. And then this Old Testament scripture, which is expertly crafted, actually in our Western Bible, our modern Bible, the Old Testament ends with Malachi, but in fact the Hebrew Bible ends with Chronicles. And this is the very last line, therefore, of the Hebrew Bible. In 2 Chronicles 36:23, it says, "Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And then it ends. Now, this is Cyrus the Great, who was commissioned by God to send the Israelites who were in captivity in Babylon. They were allowed to go back home. And so, as Cyrus says here, the people were able to return. And he says, if there's any among you, may the Lord be with you, and go home. And that's it. So the Old Testament ends incompletely. But that makes perfect sense, because hundreds of years later comes Jesus of Nazareth, born of the tribe of Judah, just from the line of David, as he was prophesied to be. And then Jesus is then inserted into the story, and he proclaims himself to be the king, who is the one who is going to complete the story. And that is a part of what he is going to teach us in this passage. Jesus has come to complete the story, and therefore there is no one ever who comes close to his supremacy. So look at Matthew 11, 7 through 15. But first, a little background. As we saw in Matthew 11, 1, when Jesus, there's a device there used by Matthew that shows us that he's switching to the next section. So when he says in verse 1, Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So that's Matthew's way of saying, okay, now we're moving to a next section. And then in verse 2, now when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, now this is a message from John. If you look in Luke, it says even more clearly that John is the one who has doubt here. And he said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? So John had a moment of doubt here. And then Jesus doesn't condemn him, but comforts him and reports to him. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I love how it finishes. It crescendos to the dead are raised. Then it's almost like you say, well, isn't that a letdown from raising the dead to preaching the gospel to the poor? But it shows us that preaching the gospel to the poor, Jesus puts higher than raising the dead. And we should keep that in mind in the church age as he calls us to be missionaries, each of us, to the world around us. And then he says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me or stumble at me, which John did not. John did not stumble. John had a period of doubt, which we find here that Jesus comforts him. And the problem is not doubt when it comes to scripture or parts of Christ that you don't understand. It's that you are a humble learner. And if you are, doubt will cause you to explore more deeply the things that you're doubting. And that is exactly what God wants you to do, to dig deeper. But now as John's disciples depart, Jesus now speaks to the crowd in verse 7. And these men were going away, and Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And this smacks of some kind of eulogy or funeral oration. John is going to die soon, and this praise of John is almost like a speech from his greatest admirer, who is the Lord, at his funeral. So Jesus speaks to the crowds about John, and he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? And John's ministry was so popular that many of the people here listening to Christ, out of them, there would be some probably who did go and see John. We know that thousands went to see and hear John when he was baptizing at the Jordan. So what did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. John was not in soft clothing. He wore camel hair, skin, and a leather belt, and he was very ascetic. He, as we know, ate honey and grasshoppers and whatever was available in the wilderness for him to eat. And so he had an extreme level of self-control and that he did this as the forerunner, as we'll see coming up. So he says, did you go out and see or think he was a shaken reed by the wind? These reeds are very common in the area, and they're very well known by the people. And they're very bendable. They bend with the wind, kind of like reeds around ponds, cattails, sometimes we call them, something like that. And they bend. And this references to the fact that John does not bend. He's not weak. He is strong, which he was. Would you imagine John changing his message to please his audience? And I think that is in view here, especially in light of the preachers of the truth or of the Bible or of the gospel who want popularity more than they want to be faithful to the Lord. And when you want popularity or you want people to admire you, you do bend. I was talking to somebody this morning, at a meeting with someone this morning who has a ministry here in Salem on the streets, where he has an amazing, very super successful ministry, talking to a lot of homeless people on the street, but not just homeless. And he told me, like, so he'll speak to rich people and he'll speak to the guy on the street who doesn't have a penny to his name. And he said to me, you know, it's wonderful that I know what to say to both of them. I don't change the message for the rich person in the nice suit. I don't make it a different message to the homeless guy who's in rags. I talk to them both the same way. It's the gospel. And that's what he's getting at here. John does not bend. John is not a reed. He's a redwood. He's a big, thick tree who would not bend, would not care who was listening to him. And if you read the Gospel of John, the first chapter, you'll see that John speaks to the very well-to-do priest just like he speaks to anybody. And they hated him for it. Now, as I just said, John dressed in a leather belt and camel hair, not in soft clothing. He dressed like Elijah, which we'll see coming up. Jesus is going to say that John is. And so, ironically, Herod, who put John in jail, that's where John is right now, he was put in prison by Herod. Herod, the son of Herod the Great, lived in a palace with soft clothing. And how ironic. Did you think you'd see a man dressed in soft clothing? In fact, the man dressed in soft clothing who lives in a palace is the one who put John in the dungeon. So then he says, well, what did you go out to see? Repeating the question for the third time. And then he asked another question. A prophet. Did you think you'd see a prophet? Now here Jesus agrees. He says, yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And I love there too how he adds Baptist, just to make sure we don't think he's talking about another John, which there is another John in the crowd there, which is the disciples, the Apostle John. So what he says here about John is, first and foremost, that he's a prophet. Why is he greater than a prophet? Because he is a prophet who has been prophesied. There's no other prophet. Now that I'm pretty sure, now there's a thought comes into my head, I want to make sure I get this right, but I'm pretty sure that there isn't another prophet in the Bible who is prophesied to come. But John was. And Jesus mentions the prophecy, which is Malachi 3:1. John is greater than a prophet because not only is he the greatest prophet, he was prophesied that he would be. And here's the prophecy. Now, Jesus quoted it, but I want you to notice something and see if you can spot the difference. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Well, so the second part here I added, but Jesus doesn't quote it. But let's see that first, and then we'll look for differences. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he, notice the capital, because of course the context means he's talking about God, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He is coming, says the Lord. And so there's like, there's a he and then there's a Lord. They must be different. And of course, we know that they are because we are believers in the Trinity. But notice that first part. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. But what does Jesus say? Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. Jesus purposely changes the pronoun from, well, I was going to ask you to figure it out. I just gave it away. But he changes it from, that's in the next slide. He changes it from me to you. Let me put that up there. There it is. You, before you. So the me here refers to God. Jesus says it refers to me. Now, this is not the first time he does it, and it won't be the last. Now, Jesus does proclaim himself to be God. But he doesn't just come right out and say, I'm God. That's always bothered me. Like, couldn't the whole Jehovah's Witness and Mormons and all the cults who don't believe he's God, and there's other cults that were long before them. They're not new, by the way. That idea of Jesus not being deity has been around since the 3rd century, even before then. But the fact that he could have just said, I'm God. But, you know, any lunatic could say, I'm God. Just like a lunatic could say, I'm a poached egg or a shoe. But he, speaking to Jews, puts himself in the passages that speak about God that all of those Jews know. The Jews know this passage. They know it well. The Jews have been anxiously expecting Elijah to come, especially after the Romans took over their whole territory about 100 years before this. The whole generation has gone under Roman rule. And they know that before Messiah comes this one, Elijah, or the forerunner. It seems to be Elijah. But they know he's coming. So that's why, if you've ever curiously wondered why, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that they imagined he was calling for Elijah. And that's because they were their whole lives calling for Elijah. They were longing for Elijah. Jesus is going to tell them that John's Elijah, that he's come. And he's also saying here that he's God. How amazing. So before he says this, he says John is the greatest man born of a woman. Well, after he gives the... So he basically says, he quotes the prophecy and says, I'm God. And then he says, John's the greatest man ever born of a woman. Is he greater than Jesus? Right? Jesus was born of a woman. If John's the greatest man born of a woman, and Jesus just, he didn't come out and say it, but he put himself in a passage that it could only be accounted to God, he says he's God. And so, it reveals something just wonderful. John is definitely the greatest man born into pre-Christian history. But something new, or someone new, has come. See, this passage is about the supremacy of Christ, and yes, all the Bible speaks to him. He's going to say, all the prophets speak of me, the entire law speaks of me, everything from Genesis, from the fall to the Tower of Babel, to Noah, to Abraham, to the patriarchs, to Moses, to the Passover, to the 10 plagues of Egypt in the Passover and the release. You know, how did they get out of Egypt? How did you survive having your eldest son not die? You put the blood on the doorposts. It all pointed to him. How did they survive in the wilderness? The manna came from heaven. Jesus said, I'm the bread that's come from heaven. How did they survive in the wilderness? Water came from a rock. Jesus said to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, I am the living water. He's everything. And it all points to him. Everything does. So John, again in verse 11, I say to you, among those born of a woman, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John is the greatest of a dying breed. However, notice how subtle this is. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So often I have seen this verse to mean me. I'm in the kingdom of heaven. Well, all believers in the church are, so it's not just me, obviously. But I thought, I'm greater than John. Isn't that great? But it is not about that at all. This statement is not about me, and it's not about you. This statement is about Christ. You see, if he's the king of the kingdom, and if the least in his kingdom is greater than the greatest man ever born of a woman, then that makes the king of that kingdom superlative. The children of the kingdom are not greater than John because of themselves. The children of the kingdom are greater than John because they're in union with Christ. And that's the greatest man. That's how the least is the greatest or greater than John. And so what that means for us is that Jesus is Lord. The littlest in Jesus' kingdom towers over John. Jesus is Lord. And he said it when he quoted the passage. And that tells us about, we go to theology corner here, the deity of Christ. Which I was going to put all the passages on the board, but here's the thing. I don't have to, especially anymore. Now that we have Google, and believe me, I use AI all the time. And if you just type into Google, tell me all the passages that speak of the deity of Christ, you're going to get them in half a second. Just type it in. And I would say, look them up. I mean, you could just jot them down in your notebook in Bible class and say you have the passages on the deity of Christ. You don't know them, though, if you don't know them. I highly challenge you to please go look them up. Christ is Lord. It's one of the main attacks levied against the church is that Christ was not God. It was one of the first attacks against the church by the Gnostics and those who followed them, that Christ isn't Lord, that he isn't God. And therefore, we have got to be able to defend the deity of Christ. And you don't have to memorize all the passages, but you should be able to defend him. So we have, let's summarize to this point, we have, John is a redwood, right? What did you go out to see? John does not waver. He is he's more than a prophet because he is prophesied. John is the greatest of all the prophets. And as we'll see in a second, he's the last one. And that's very significant. But then Jesus says here, though John is the greatest man born of a woman, I am the greatest. You know, Muhammad Ali used to say that all the time, but he was not. The greatest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes that clear here in a very somewhat subtle way that he shows himself to be God. And that his kingdom is so superlative that the least person in the kingdom, whoever that is greater than anyone who has come before it. And that's why I say John is the greatest in pre-Christian history. Okay, so when we're looking at John, when he says he's the greatest born of a woman, we're talking all the way to, let's say, Pentecost, where the church begins. Before people, when they were believers, were entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and indwelt by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and imputed with the very righteousness of God and set apart to God, elected and predestined, adopted into God's family. All of that happens at the moment of salvation for every church age believer. That did not happen in the Old Testament economy. And so in that economy, John is the greatest. This does not mean that John isn't going to go into the kingdom of God. He is. But at the time that Jesus is speaking, John stands outside of it as the forerunner. The kingdom of God has not yet, as the message was, it's at the door. The kingdom of God is near. But people weren't entered into it yet. And we, as I hear myself say this, I have to again reiterate that I am not saying that now the kingdom of God is on earth. It is not. The kingdom of God is still in heaven, but the believers and all believers in the church age are entered into it. So all of us become members of it. And some people have said, well, there's a spiritual kingdom on earth. I've used that terminology before. I don't know how accurate it is, so therefore I don't really tend to use it. The what you can say for certain, I would say at this point, is that every member of the church is a member of the kingdom. And since we're sons of God in union with Christ, we, in our own hearts, if we follow the Lord, have the way of the kingdom. We live the way of the Lord, and so we have the way of the kingdom. Therefore, being, again, in union, baptized by the Spirit, enters us in union with Christ, indwelt by Christ, imputed with righteousness, elected and predestined, adopted into the family of God forever, imputed with eternal life, all of us in the church age are greater than anyone in the age before. And that's all not because of us, but because of what Christ has done. Now Jesus says something that seems out of place in this narrative. But I hope as we're going through the gospel that you see this multiple times. That, things oftentimes, there's a passage that comes up or a phrase that comes up and it makes you scratch your head and say, well, this is not exactly what I'm expecting. And you better get used to that. As a disciple of the Word of God, you should get used to that because God is often not what we expect. Look at verse 12. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now. Now, we've already said Jesus is the greatest. John is the greatest man of the old economy. Jesus and his kingdom and all in it are greater than that. So we have a great king and a great kingdom. And then he says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And violent men take it by force. If we're a part of the greatest kingdom, who has the greatest king, of all time, he's God, how is it that we suffer violence? If someone says, here's the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus' ministry, it is at that time, at its height, at its power, and someone says the Romans suffer violence, anybody in Rome would say, no, they don't. No, we don't. We bring the violence. You rebel against us, we're bringing it. That's why they could keep such peace in their kingdom. It wasn't really peace. There were wars all over the place. But they were wars of suppression against those who rebelled. And, people learned that you don't rebel against Rome. Is the church like that? Not at all. However, we must, before we speak of this verse, and understand that we have to see that there's a controversy concerning its interpretation. All right? So let's focus on just this verse for a couple of minutes. This verse can mean two things. Either the members of the church are aggressively, so the kingdom suffers violence means that you and I in the kingdom are so on fire for Christ and so aggressive that in the Christian life that nobody can stop us. We're violently taking hold of the upper life, of the great life that Christ has given us. And there's a lot of really good theologians who believe that that is the interpretation. That we are aspiring believers who are burning with affection. And I'll show you the NIV here. Interprets it just this way. Where are you? Here we are. This is the NIV. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. So when you read that, well, they say, well, that's pretty obvious that those of us who are on fire for the Lord, those of us who are really, like Paul said in Philippians 3, reaching towards that which lays ahead, pressing on, that's us, and we lay hold of it. The other interpretation, however, is more in line with what you see here in the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading, is that the kingdom of heaven, suffers violence from violent people who want to destroy it. Okay, so it can mean that the believers are so on fire for God that they're violently taking their birthright, the spiritual life, or the kingdom of heaven suffers from outsiders who are persecuting. Okay? So one of the reasons that this is an issue is the this verb here that's used that is suffer violence. This shouldn't be there. There's a get rid of that that thing there. So we have biazatai, which is the either the middle or passive of biazo. That's the verb. The verb is biazo, and it means to suffer violence. Here's the thing. The middle voice and the passive voice have identical spelling. So the middle voice and the passive voice, you can't tell. Is this middle or passive? Middle means passionate Christians. The middle means that you and I do the verb with our own selves in mind. That's what a middle voice is. The subject performs the action with a hint of his own self in mind. That doesn't mean selfishness. It means that he's got, you know, if you're thirsty and you're reaching for a glass of water, you definitely have yourself in mind. You're not being selfish. You need a drink of water. That could be a middle voice. I'm getting the drink of water for myself. If this is middle, it's passionate Christians. However, passive means that it's done to you. So this would mean that the violence is done to you, right? So if it's passive, it means outside persecution. So it could be either one. Biazatai is both middle. It's not both. It's one or the other. And it has the exact same spelling. So we can't determine the controversy. We can't determine the right interpretation by the grammar. We can't interpret the right interpretation by how this word is used. If it's middle, it's passionate Christians. If it's passive, it's outside persecution. So when we can't determine, so we say, well, thanks, Pastor, then we didn't, this led us nowhere. Exactly right. So forget about it. Right? Say, but I need to show it to you so you could see, well, you know, why can't, so oftentimes I hear from people, they say, well, what does the Greek say? Well, this is a case where you can see the Greek and the Greek doesn't help you. When the Greek doesn't help you, in other words, the grammar doesn't help you, what you do next is you go to the context. And what is the context? Is the context aggressive Christians who are grabbing hold of things? Or is the context the suffering by outside forces? Now, we just saw in Matthew chapter 10 that when Christ sent out his missionaries, he said that they were going to suffer. Did he not? He said, trying to find out just off the top of my head. So he says, whoever does not receive you, Matthew 10:14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, go out of that house and out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So sheep, I'm not reading aggressive there, but what I'm definitely reading in the context of the passage that is leading up to this is the suffering of the believer. And we know throughout the rest of the scripture that we're called to suffer. What is happening to John in the context? He's in prison and he's going to be beheaded. What about Jesus? What's going to happen to him? And notice, if you remember when Jesus is on trial and he's speaking to Pontius Pilate, he says to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then my subjects would be fighting for me. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. He told Pilate, you have no power over me unless it was given to you by my Father. And therefore Pilate did have power over him, and Jesus was taken violently. And so the church continues to be. Jesus told us in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my namesake. Blessed are you when they cast insults at you, and so on. We continue throughout the church to be attacked by a world, and it's not always violence, is it? Sometimes it's just the lulling to sleep of the Christian by the secular world, where Christians are just lulled to sleep by social media and entertainment and being comfortable and, you know, mixing the very world with the scripture. In fact, in the early church, it wasn't long before the church became secularized as the world blended itself with the church and the church lost its fervor to evangelize and to feed the poor and to do all that the church was commanded to do by Christ. It only took a few hundred years as the church became big and popular that it suffered under its own weight. And there were a lot of Christians who were not really sold out for the whole thing, but liked the idea of being Christian, or at least being called that. So, as you can probably hear or conclude with me, I see passive voice here much more than I see middle. And so I would interpret this, and you can interpret it the other way if you like, but I would see that the kingdom of God suffers violence from the outside by violent people. Now, we're going to put a pin in this statement, though, because it's sandwiched into the rest of it. And so let's finish it up, and then we'll put that all together. In Matthew 11 through 15, just to get to finish the paragraph, truly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John is himself Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now that last line means that you're going to need to understand this. That last line also means that it's not going to be all that easy to understand. And so we have to work at it. And, you know, God said, seek me with all your heart and you'll find me. We do have to work at this. And so our next line says something pretty incredible. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. See that? Until John, period. In other words, all the prophets and the law came until John, and then it ended. And is that true? Well, the Lord said it, so it has to be. But it is true, and let's see first. All prophecy points to Christ. Now, he could say it all goes to John, because who is John? It's the John's whole life is dedicated to this. Who is John pointing to? Right? He's the forerunner, and he says, this is the one who's coming after me. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. That's his whole life. All prophecy. Jesus says that all prophecy comes to John, and then it stops. He's the last prophet. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as are the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. Right? All the promises of God in him are yes. Yes. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Right, where were the prophets? All it says here in context, really, Peter is referring to all the prophets throughout all the whole of it and says they made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, as God predicted that through the prophets. So The glories to follow was predicted in the Old Testament, prophesied, that's the coming of the millennium, even the tribulation millennium clearly depicted in the Old Testament. The second coming of Christ, clearly depicted in the Old Testament. The thing that was not depicted in the Old Testament is the church. And yet all of that is fulfilled in Christ. Now, here's Bible trivia for you. You might know this, that when the Lord goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration and he brings Peter, James, and John with him, his favorite inner three, that he is transfigured. He's transfigured into his resurrection body. And who appears with him at that time? I'll give you a second to answer to yourself. Who appears with Jesus at the time that he is transfigured? Two men do, both from the Old Testament. One is Elijah, and the other is Moses. Elijah represents prophecy. Elijah is the first great prophet. No, Samuel's really a prophet, too. I'd call Samuel great. He is great. But Elijah's like the first that truly has that prophecy and life. Because you know, Samuel's kind of a judge and a prophet. But Elijah's like the prophet. And John even dresses like him. So Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration represents prophecy. Who does Moses represent? Moses represents the law. And so here you have the prophets and the law, and then next to them is resurrected Jesus. And the disciples see this. They chit-chat for a little bit about the things to come in Jesus' life. And then the disciples, either they fall, it's possible they fell asleep or they went into some trance. And then when they open their eyes, who's left? Moses and Elijah are gone. And right in front of them is Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah go away. Jesus remains. He fulfills the prophets. He fulfills the law. And that is the whole point of the Bible. Going back, those two gentlemen, Moses and Elijah, represent all Old Testament scripture. From Genesis to Deuteronomy, that's Moses. From that onward, let's call it, I mean, there's much more than prophecy, but Elijah would represent that. Like all the prophets, all the law. And that's the Bible. The creation before the fall pointed to Jesus because he's Lord of the Sabbath. Remember that seventh day where God rested? That was the Sabbath after his creation. That's Jesus Christ, Lord of the Sabbath. The fall pointed to the Lord as the fall pointed to the Lord as the animal skins covered the naked bodies of Adam and Eve, and there was a blood sacrifice. He is the blood sacrifice. The flood speaks of Jesus as he's the one and only ark that can deliver mankind. Abraham and Israel were definitely special, chosen people from whom would come Christ. God said to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the world, all the families of the world will be blessed. Through David, promised to have a son who would sit on the throne of God forever, or the throne of the kingdom. Jesus is pointed to all through it, either his person or his work. And when I do say his work, I mean his blessing and his judgment. There's a lot of churches don't want to talk about his judgment, but there's both here. There's the grace that is bestowed and there's the judgment to come as well, which if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your one and only Lord and one and only Savior by faith, you are delivered from judgment. So the prophets point to him. Here's in the law, Deuteronomy 18:18, the law says, I'll raise up a prophet from you among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. As Moses said, there's a prophet like me coming, and God says, I am going to speak through him. Everybody in Israel knew that this prophet was the Lord Jesus. So the law of prophecy, the law itself, within the law, there's, you know, the law was a serious problem for Israel, as it is for all mankind, because we all broke it. And just like in the garden, Adam and Eve, in a way, seized power for themselves by grabbing the fruit and eating it. When the law was given to Israel, they proclaimed, yes, we'll keep all that you command us. But of course, they broke it, as we all do. And we sought for ourselves power, independence from God. All mankind has done it. We're all sinners, born sinners, acting sinners. And so then there's the law itself. Here we have a theology corner again. There is broken up into three codices. This Codex 1 is the Ten Commandments. Codex 2 is the ordinances. And Codex 3 are the judgments. Codex 1, the Ten Commandments, is the freedom code. It is the way for all men to be free. Codex 3 is, you know, judgments which concern political, the heritage of Israel, how they functioned as a nation, their freedom, their authority, their property, marriage laws, criminal law, civil law, even taxation and diet and health is all in Codex 3. So those are like the laws of the land. Codex 1 is the freedom of the Ten Commandments. What's Codex 2 is all the Levitical sacrifices. And that Jesus fulfilled. He is the one sacrificed. Codex 2 contains the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost. Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, especially where the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ fulfills all of that. And so, yeah, when it comes to him, and why again are we talking about this? Look at verse 13 again. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The prophets and the law. So we have John is awesome. He's a redwood. He doesn't bend. He is solid. He doesn't compromise. He does what he's called to do. He's completely obedient. He's the greatest one born of a woman in the old economy. But Jesus said, I am so great that even the least one in my kingdom is greater than John, and I am God. As God, now that I've come, the prophets and the law are ended. They're no longer in the, there's no more prophecy. Now, we'll talk about the book of Revelation. I know that, and you might be thinking, wait a minute, there's still prophecy. We'll talk about that. What I mean by this is that there's no more prophets after John the Baptist. The Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, was an apostle. He was not a prophet. He had a vision, and he wrote down the vision. A lot of prophets did that as well, but he didn't hold the office of prophet. John's the last one. And when John comes and the Lord comes, all things now end in Jesus Christ. And then he says, and we don't have time to go into it here, I'm going to talk about it a bit more tomorrow, that if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Meaning, he says in verse 15, when he says he who has ears to hear, let him hear, he means you got to chew on this and understand it. And I, you know, after I've studied this and gone through it and through it, and so it's easy for me to spew it out up here, but I know, especially after 50 minutes of speaking to you about this, that your head may be spinning a bit. And that's okay. You know, what's not okay is that you say, well, I don't understand that, and you leave it alone. That's not okay. What's okay is you doubt like John did. Maybe not doubt, but you're like, I'm kind of perplexed about this. And then you keep digging. That's, you know, then we say the ball's in your court, and I'll speak about it some more tomorrow. And we'll talk about John. Is he Elijah? Well, John himself said he was not Elijah. Oh, don't you just hate it? Don't you hate they're like semen paradoxes in the Bible? He said, I just want everything simple. Oh, God is not simple, though. He is a person, and he is as complex as it is. But also, you know, we'll see a bit of this more tomorrow. I don't want to, because I just try and cram it in. Somehow, John is Elijah. Let me give you in Malachi. So we saw, hold on, let's go back here. Where are you, Malachi? There it is, Malachi 3:1. This is what Jesus quotes. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. All right, so that's John. Jesus even said, that's John. Except he changed the me to you. So he said, I'm God. I'm the one that he's come to clear the path for. But then, and this is the last line of Malachi, which, by the way, is the last line of the last prophet. Malachi is the last of the prophets. He's not the last line of the Hebrew Bible, but he's the last line, this one here that you're seeing, is the last line of all the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I'm going to send you Elijah. Well, this sounds like Jesus says John is Elijah, coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, John did come before the Lord. But before the day of the Lord, well, you know, the day of the Lord speaks of end times kind of stuff. But here we do see that Elijah to come as a prophet is going to start something that is going to start the whole process of leading all history to the end, which is the great and terrible day of the Lord. Which I shouldn't even have gone there now that I think about that. I hope that just doesn't confuse you even more. But and I'm just trying to finish the passage. So we have John. Awesome. This is where we'll go. We'll get back to John and Elijah tomorrow. So just kind of put those are chicken bones on the plate for another day, right? You got John, great. Jesus, greater. His kingdom, greater. And Jesus said, I am the one that all prophecy and law ends with me. And Jesus is going to tell us that he fulfilled the law. And so it all culminates in him. But then he had this curious statement that though he is above all, here's your application. How do we apply the supremacy of Christ now? Because this passage really is about his supremacy. John is awesome, greatest man born of a woman in the old economy. But here I am, and all prophecy and law end in me. And that doesn't mean the law goes away now. I hope you understand that, that we're not free to do whatever we want. But he is above all. But he is saying to, but in this age, he is saving others. He's not conquering. In this age, Jesus is not conquering. In other words, conquering governments, conquering whoever. And we say, wouldn't it be, how about Jesus just swoops down and conquers all the enemies of the United States? Like Russia, China, North Korea, whoever else. All the kingdoms that are doing really nefarious, underhanded stuff, which a lot of that's going on in our government too. But, you know, let's say he's going to come down and clean everything up. That is his second coming, right? He is going to do that when he comes again. But as it is now in this age, he is saving. He's not conquering. He's saving. And hence, this church age, where the church age believers are members of the kingdom, though the kingdom isn't here. If the kingdom was here physically, how would we suffer violence? We wouldn't. And we see that in prophecy, that when Jesus is here on David's throne, when the millennial reign occurs, he rules with a rod of iron. He doesn't suffer no violence, and neither does the kingdom. But as it is now, we do. Actually, we suffer. And why is that? It's because we are to save. How are we to save? And there's only one way, is through the gospel. And if you're going to save people, you can't conquer them forcibly. You understand that, right? If we're going to conquer, so we have this, the supremacy of Christ and the supremacy of his kingdom. Yet in verse 12, he told us that the kingdom suffers violence. And it will, and violent men, when it says takes it by force, if you read that with me, violent men take it by force, it means that they're trying to destroy it. Have people been trying to destroy the church since the beginning? And very subtle, it's oftentimes very subtle. It's not just violence to conquer it and wipe it out, but Satan has used many tactics to try and destroy the church. Oftentimes, Satan has used the tactic of getting us very worldly and secular, and then we just kind of go to sleep as Christians, and we lose our fervor for the things that Christ has commanded us to do. So, when we conquer, we don't conquer, we actually love. Correct. We love our enemies. We love all mankind. We love the poor. We love the downtrodden. We love the rich. We love them all. And we set out our hands to save them, because force conquers, but love sacrifices and invites. Again, love conquers. Sorry. Force conquers, not love. Force conquers. And what can force conquer? It can conquer a body. A conqueror can force you and put a, like they used to do in the ancient world, put a hook on your neck, or shackle you around your wrists and your ankles and lead you wherever they want to go. Right? Force conquers a body, but love conquers a heart. Because in this age, just like you were and I were when we became believers, we were invited into the kingdom. We weren't forced into it. We were invited. The love of God invited us. And there's only one way to do that, is that God himself becomes a man and suffers to open the door. And you see the connection there? That love suffers and opens a door to invite, while pure might conquers a body. But what God did was appeal to mankind's choice, his volition, his free will. And the only way to invite man in by his own free will without conquering him was to die for him, was to remove the sin barrier, was to open that door and say, now you can enter through me, and please do. And I'm like, come. And that's this age. That's why we don't conquer, we suffer. God has allowed the ones who are trying to conquer to make us suffer. And he tells us, don't fight back, but love in return. Keep the door open. Keep the invitation open. Keep seeking them and inviting them in. And that's the application of the supremacy of Christ now. And that's why sandwiched into this incredible passage about the greatness of John, but the far, far greaterness of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, is that during this age, the kingdom does actually suffer violence from without, because the kingdom is inviting others in, not trying to conquer. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes from the truth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit within who can help us, hopefully, to understand a very vast amount of information that we looked at today. But help us focus, Father, on those main points. The supremacy of Christ, yet the reason why this supremacy is allowed to suffer in this age. Help us to invite others to be real missionaries to the people around us. And we ask again, Father, that you raise up even more workers to handle the harvest, the great harvest. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.